Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation. Last week, we began to look back over what lies ahead with an overview of the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation has many, many themes and ideas in it, but the judgment of God during the days of the Great Tribulation takes up the bulk of the material in the ultimate book of the Bible. As we think about the human suffering that is portrayed in the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it can be quite staggering and overwhelming. Think about the human suffering from the wars that are predicted, from the ecological catastrophes, and even the demonic torments that we talked about in the first two woes as revealed in the book of Revelation. You can sympathize with those theologians who want to say that God permits but does not ordain or decree such suffering. Yet the words of the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible clearly indicate otherwise, that God does decree human suffering on a scale unlike the world has ever experienced in these final 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. And so the question has to be answered. How is it that a good and loving God could decree such human suffering? That's a question that many have struggled with, and it's one that I don't want to leave the book of Revelation without focusing on and answering for us once again. So today, as we look back over what lies ahead, we're going to be addressing the morality of the book of Revelation. And when we analyze the morality of the book of Revelation, we find that we're analyzing the morality of the entire Bible. We live in a time and place where humanism is largely what people believe. It's the prevailing religion. And I use that word religion quite deliberately. Secular humanism is a religion that is irreligious. It is a system of beliefs that govern our activities, our ethics, our approach to life, and yet it does so in a secular fashion, that is, without reference to God or religion. It functions as a religion in people's hearts and minds. And I have found that the greatest threat to the Christian church throughout history has been the threat of mixing together different religions. And what seems to be the biggest threat to Christianity in the West today is the hybrid religion of secular humanism with Christian theism. So that what you end up with is something like a Christian humanism. And Christian humanists have one foot in the Bible, and they have one foot in the world, and they really struggle with certain parts of the Bible because of that one foot in the world. The book of Revelation and the Great Tribulation is one of the parts of the Bible that the Christian humanist has to really contort and twist out of its proper sense in order to make it fit with his beliefs about God. How can a loving God decree such an astounding degree of human suffering as revealed in the book of Revelation? Is God just to punish mankind so severely? And are these judgments really necessary? That's the question that we want to answer. And in order to do so, we have to look at the premises that people bring to their logic. As we reason and think through these questions, we recognize that different people come with different basic beliefs. And therefore, we come to different conclusions through the same logic because we are exercising our reason based upon different premises. So I thought it would be good for us as we start off today looking at the morality of Revelation to look at what are some of the basic premises of secular humanism that cause secular humanists to conclude that God does not decree this kind of suffering, that God would not be just to punish mankind so severely, and that these judgments really aren't necessary. That conclusion is based upon what I believe some key foundational errors that people are reasoning from because of the secular humanist mindset that prevails in our culture. The first key foundational error is that sin is bad, but it does not need to be punished severely, but that instead, we should only punish sin in order to restore and rehabilitate. restorative justice is better than retributive justice, and restorative justice is sufficient. All we need is restorative justice, and people can be restored. While sin is bad, they certainly shouldn't be punished with eternal conscious torment, as the book of Revelation describes in the lake of fire. So that's one key foundational belief that causes people to look at the book of Revelation and say, it's not just. Number two is very closely related to the first one, and that is that people are generally good. Yes, we know that people do what is wrong, and yes, people do sin if you have that religious mindset, that Christian word in your vocabulary. But a lot of that is due to the abuse that people have suffered. A lot of that is due to the environment that people have been raised in. And if we could just rehabilitate people, then we could find that people, under the right circumstances, generally do what is good and right. That is a core belief of the humanist. Number three, another key foundational error that causes people to question the justice of God in the book of Revelation is that people should be able to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. Morality is complex. We live in a complex world with lots of different situations that come along. And so if people are good, they should be able to look at their situation and decide what's right to do in this situation. And if they are a humanist, they will be making that decision based upon what is good for people. What is good for people is what is good because the humanist, number four, holds that human well-being is the highest value. The values that we have are tiered. Some values are less important, some values are more important. And we're talking about what is valuable. Well, there has to be something that is most valuable. And for the humanist, as is described in the term itself, humans are what is most valuable and most important. And human well-being is the highest value. Now, we as Christians can certainly appreciate the value of human beings, recognizing that humanity is made in the image and likeness of God, that to strike out at a man and to murder him is a heinous crime because man has special value and significance and importance. But man's value is derivative value. It is not absolute value. What is of highest value? What goes in the top place of values? That is what is the error here. Not that human beings aren't valuable, but are human beings the highest value? This is a conflict between the humanist worldview and the theistic worldview. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. The humanist worldview versus the theistic worldview. Sometimes we think we can bring these together and make a hybrid of them, taking the best parts of each. But this is logically impossible because in the end, something has to be of highest value. If you are a humanist, you can approach this in multiple ways, but ultimately humans are in the highest place. You can be an individualist and hold that the value of the individual and protecting individual rights is the highest value, as our society traditionally has been. Or you can be a communist and think that the good of society is the highest value. But whether you are an individualist or whether you are a communist, you still have a human being in the place of highest value. Whereas when it comes to theism, in the context of what we're talking about here this morning, is not just the belief that God exists, but is the belief that God is of supreme importance. Did you catch that? See, ethical theism isn't just the belief that God exists, but follows through logically and rationally that if indeed God exists, then he is the person, he is the being of absolute importance. And that is what Christian theism presents in the book of Revelation and throughout the whole Bible. That's what causes the book of Revelation ultimately to be just versus the perception that it is unjust by those who don't recognize that human beings, while valuable, are not the highest value. So, to contrast with those four points, this morning we're going to look at the book of Revelation according to its premises, according to its foundational beliefs that demonstrate the justice of God in bringing about this suffering, this human suffering. Number one, sin requires the utmost penalty. Sin is not just punished in order to restore the sinner, but sin is punished with retributive justice, with the utmost penalty. That is the teaching of the Bible, and it is the teaching of the book of Revelation. But Christian humanists have a hard time accepting that. Number two, people are totally corrupted by sin. Once again, these go closely together, but there is some nuance here that I'm going to draw out from the book of Revelation as we look at it this morning. Number three, God is the lawgiver. Instead of human beings deciding for themselves what is right and wrong in every given situation that they might face, God is the one who decides what is right and wrong, and therefore he is also the judge of our actions and our choices. Ethics find their root in God, not in humanity. Number four, God's glory, God's pleasure, the highest value. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's start with the first one. And before we do, let's have a word of prayer asking for God's wisdom and grace. Father, we have laid out this morning a goal of justifying your ways in the book of Revelation. And Father, we find that we are not capable of doing any such work on our own. But instead, Father, both the speaker and the listeners, we present ourselves before you so that you might lead us into all the truth. For we know that you have made your home here among us, that Jesus Christ is dwelling in Firth Bible Church, and that he is our leader, he is our teacher, he is the one who, through his Holy Spirit, is guiding us into all the truth. And so, Father, we ask you to do that for us this morning. Guide us into all of the truth so that we can be not just partially believing, but that we can be filled with belief about who you are and what is right and what is wrong. Amen. All right, so sin requires the utmost penalty. I'm going to address this through several different arguments, the first of which being pretty straightforward, that God promises to judge sin to the uttermost, and therefore it must be worthy of such judgment. Now, for those who are not sympathetic to my position, they will say that this is a circular argument. However, it is not a circular argument. It is just dependent upon another premise. The premise that I'm depending upon here is that the Bible accurately represents God. If the Bible accurately represents God, then the Bible and the book of Revelation show that God has judged and will judge sin most severely. And therefore, that is the right thing to do. Let's take an example here from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Here in the middle of the book, we have the messages of the three angels. Probably about a year ago that we were looking at this together in our walk through the book of Revelation. And I want to remind you of what it says there in Revelation 14, starting in verses 9 and down through verse 11. The message of the three angels, the third angel, is this: saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The eternal conscious torment that is represented here in the lake of fire, the fire and the sulfur that goes on forever and ever with no rest day or night. We spent some time unpacking this and showing that this verse and also what we have in Revelation chapter 20 concerning God's retributive justice upon the wicked for an eternal punishment, that forever destroys any premise, any hope that a theologian might have that the punishment of God is only temporary and is always restorative. Now, this verse reveals very clearly that God will judge sinners to the uttermost, proving that they are worthy of such judgment. For God would not judge sinners in this way if it was not right to do so. But I know that many people will not accept because the Bible says so as an answer. Let's look at a couple of other arguments for being able to understand why sin requires the utmost penalty. Think about this. The world, the people who are living in the world, currently experience suffering on as great a level individually as the entire world will experience in the future. If you have a difficulty with the suffering of the world in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, well, let me invite you to examine how individuals in this world face this kind of suffering now, every day. Just yesterday, we had a storm come through Nebraska, and you see this truck that had a tree fall down on it, and it killed a lady who was in the truck. Now, for her, what difference does it make whether the whole world just got judged or whether she just got judged? Whether she is the one who experienced the suffering and the death or whether that goes on another scale? You see, when we're looking at the book of Revelation, the only difference between the suffering that is found here and the suffering that we experience every day in the world is that of scale. And therefore, the individual case shows that the sinner is worthy of death. And not only a quick and painless death, as is often the case, although this one was not as quick and painless as I might have just made it look, but also extended suffering, for there are those who linger long in suffering in this life. And if it were not just, God would not allow it to happen. When it comes to human suffering, you don't have to look far. You don't have to look wide in order to discover the suffering and sorrow of war in the world today, of famine, of disease. No, the reality of death signifies the reality of sin to the person who is not hiding his eyes, but who is willing to see suffering and deal with it as it is. And this time that we live in is not a stranger to suffering on a vast scale. We have individual examples of suffering, but we also have tremendous cataclysms that happen in the world. Here's the epicenters of earthquakes from 1963 to 1998, and you see how they're spread out over the whole world. And here is the Shaanxi quake of 1556, in which a record number 830,000 people died. Whether you're talking about the 80,000 who were instantly killed when the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, or the 350,000 who were swept away in the Boxing Day tsunami in 2004, or the 500,000 people who died in a cyclone in Bangladesh in 1970, the 3 million who died from the flooding in China in 1930, or the 70 million who died during the fighting of World War II, or the 400 million who died from smallpox in the 20th century. Death and suffering is the reality that we live in. Though it's not happening to the extent among us and our families, we are thankful, we are blessed, but don't think that death does not reign and that suffering does not fill the world. It's real. And so what do these events stir in us? Denial? No, God wouldn't do that. He allows it but doesn't ordain it. Fear? Or a call to seek after God? That's what these events are designed for. It's a design of God to show us that the penalty for sin is death. For Jesus spoke about those whom the tower in his day fell on, and 70 lost their lives, and he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Death reigns. Suffering is real. We have to deal with it. We can't hide our eyes. And that's why it says in Revelation 14:7, back in your text, look at verse 7. "The first angel called out with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" In the midst of the judgments of the great tribulation, God has the supernatural voice calling out from the sky to fear God and give him glory, to worship the one who is the creator, the one who is the sovereign, the ruler over such dreadful judgments. Now, having seen that sin is punished to the uttermost, let us then examine the utter sinfulness of sin. Still here on point number one, and I want you to understand that sin is worthy of these judgments because sin is animosity, hatred of God himself. Sin is an act of rebellion against God, seeking to ungod God, to kick goodness himself off the throne, to take meaning himself out of the center, and to replace God with one's own rule, one's own power, one's own glory. In effect, the book of Revelation shows us that sin is a morally twisted desire to wrestle the crown and the scepter from God and to take it for ourselves. The sin in the garden, while seeming small in humanity's eyes, but we just ate fruit from a tree, has been properly termed cosmic treason. We don't understand the seriousness of sin, and therefore we don't understand why sin is worthy of such punishment. But let us examine a little bit of the seriousness of sin. Look at chapter 11. Turn back from chapter 14, back to chapter 11. The book of Revelation, time and time again, demonstrates the sinfulness of sin. It's a pretty powerful theme throughout the book. But for time's sake this morning, let's just take one example here. In Revelation chapter 11, we have the testimony of the two witnesses, these two final prophets who are going to be on the earth giving God's word out to the people of Israel and presumably to the whole world during this time of great conflict. And the evil ruler, who is Satan's man, the beast, finally, by God's predestination, is given the authority and the power to kill these two prophets of God. You have this ultimate conflict between Satan's evil king and these two prophets like Moses and Elijah, so dramatic. Well, look at how sinners view this conflict. Back in chapter 11, verse 10, "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." The extreme sinfulness of sin is demonstrated in how mankind responds to the death of God's servants. They can't kill God. He's immortal. He's in heaven. But they can kill his servants, those who are doing his will, those who are speaking his word, those who are standing for his cause. And what is the heart of sin? This book of Revelation reveals that the heart of sin has such hatred towards God, such animosity, that it creates a holiday when God's servants are murdered by the evil one. I think that's one of the main points of the Great Tribulation, is to reveal the sinfulness of sin. Now, let's also talk about the ugliness of the collective sin of Babylonianism. As we went through the book of Revelation, it's good for us also now to review what the book of Revelation has to say about Babylon, because 44 verses in the book of Revelation, about 10% of the book, deals with Babylon. And so, what is Babylon? And what is Babylonianism? Revelation chapter 17 is where we have the fall of Babylon here in chapter 17 and 18. Not the only places that Babylon is mentioned, but notice in Revelation 17:5, Babylon the Great is a city, as described in the final verse of chapter 17, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And this city that rules over the earth is the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Abomination is a very strong word. When we're talking about sin, we're talking about what is an abomination. And what is the prostitution? What is the abomination of Babylon? Well, the book of Revelation and the whole Bible clearly reveal that the sin of spiritual prostitution that mankind is guilty of is idolatry. Idolatry is cheating on God. It seems like a small thing to mankind for man to make idols. They say, well, look, man is worshiping. Doesn't God want people to worship? Man is religious. Isn't that good? But humans who are taken up with humanism, they only hate sins against humanity. They don't see the sins that are committed against God because they are humanists and not theists. A theist recognizes that the greatest sins are not against humanity, but the greatest sins are against God. And there is no sin that is greater against God than the sin of idolatry. It is a spiritual prostitution that is abominable in the sight of God. Well, we could spend a lot more time talking about that, but let's move on. So this then allows us to answer the question, is retributive justice a good thing? Is it something to rejoice over? For we find that among Christians, living among humanists, we are somewhat embarrassed of the retributive justice of God, and we are somewhat apologetic for the retributive justice of God. Well, the book of Revelation has a somewhat different spirit. The book of Revelation is not just a book that is filled with the judgments of God, but it's also filled with the praises of God on the basis of his righteous judgment. The heart of the theist doesn't regrettably acknowledge the justice of God, but joyfully embraces the justice of God. And this is where I think all of us can continue to grow and learn from this book. The book of Revelation does not just describe God's wrath, but is filled with praises for it. Not because suffering is a cause for joy, oh no, but what results from the suffering is a cause of genuine and lasting joy. There's a difference between rejoicing in the death of the wicked and rejoicing in the glory of God that results from the death of the wicked. Very important to be able to understand that. Look at chapter 15 in Revelation. Revelation 15, let's read verses 2 through 4. John, here in the throne room of God in heaven, where the scene so often returns in the book of Revelation. And John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Great and amazing, what are the deeds? It's his deeds of judgment. The opening up of the decrees that bring about the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that create such extensive human suffering upon the earth such that mankind would be completely obliterated if that time didn't come to an end. And heaven is praising God for demonstrating his justice and teaching the world to fear the Lord and to glorify his name. Heaven is not rejoicing in the suffering of the wicked. Heaven is rejoicing in the fear of the Lord and the glorifying of God's name that is resulting from those judgments. The end result is all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's go on then to point number two. Sin requires the utmost penalty. And people are totally corrupted by sin. What I mean here in the second point is that rehabilitation is not possible. And for those whom rehabilitation is not possible, then retributive justice is the necessary course. People are totally corrupted by sin, meaning that sin cannot be cured by the environment. Sin can only be restrained by the environment. People think that it is the environment of man that causes him to sin. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that it is the environment that God has set up that keeps man from manifesting the fullness of his sinfulness. The environment of human government is a creation of God, and human government has been created by God in order to restrain human sinfulness. The anarchy, the greed, the violence of mankind was displayed for a time on earth before the creation by God of human government. You can read about that time in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 6, verse 5, before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you want to know what the doctrine of total depravity is, there it is. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The earth was filled with violence, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the judgment of the flood. And after the flood, God restrained the evil intentions of man's heart by creating human government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That was formed before Moses, before the people of Israel. God created a system of civilization in order to restrain human sin so that we could live in a period of grace, that humanity would be able to survive and thrive and to be able to receive the grace of God. God has restrained human sin. So when evaluating man's moral nature as to whether man is mostly good, humanity makes the mistake. They see the moral restraint of God and they mistake it for human goodness. God is restraining human sin, but that does not mean that humanity is not sinful. And in the book of Revelation, it is revealed what mankind would do if they had the opportunity. If God made it so that Satan could put up one king who was in charge of the whole world, and if that king was doing what Satan wanted, what would mankind do? They will follow and worship that evil beast. Because that's what's in the heart of man. God knows what's in the heart of man, and it's not good. And it is worthy of punishment. The division between light and darkness will become exceedingly clear in the book of Revelation. That is part of the purpose of this time period. I'll put up before you once again the quote we looked at last week from Charles Spurgeon. Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into a pandemonium than to rise into a millennium. The Christian humanist thinks we're likely to rise into a millennium, but the Christian theist knows the sinfulness of mankind's heart, and he knows that when God removes the restraint, mankind will sink into the pandemonium of the final Antichrist. Now, just as the 144,000 are emblematic of all believers during this time period, so the worshipers of the beast are emblematic of all unbelievers. They have the same nature, just different circumstances. So rather than seeing a change in circumstances being necessary so that man's goodness can flourish, the book of Revelation shows us that a change in circumstances will be brought about by God in order to show that man's evil will come to full blossom and full flower and will be completely worthy of judgment. And it's only God's grace that restrains it in the present time. Now, mankind has been and will be given more than enough opportunities to repent. God demonstrates his willingness to forgive and accept mankind despite their cosmic treason, despite their hatred of him, despite their murder of his servants, up until the very end. In Revelation chapter 14, once again, we had read about the message of the third angel. But remember the message of the first angel. The gospel of repentance, the call to worship the Creator, is issued in the midst of the Great Tribulation. When the world is darkest, when mankind's sin is in full flower, God is still calling upon the world to repent. However, will mankind heed that call to repentance? No, not at all. Look at chapter 9. Back up from chapter 14, back to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. As you see, the book of Revelation is largely one big apologetic for the wrath of God. The tribulation shows that the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment of the lake of fire, is what is necessary and what is just in God's punishment of sin. For Revelation 9, 20 and 21, another piece of the puzzle here, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. You see, it's the sins against God, the idolatry that is singled out here. But a humanist doesn't care. A humanist doesn't worry about offending God, about worshiping idols. But a humanist doesn't understand the value and the importance of God. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Humanity, when it comes to the trumpet and bowl judgments, they will recognize that these judgments come from God, as recorded in chapter 16, and yet they will still refuse to humble themselves and repent. when God reveals his fury against sin in the fullest way, the world will not change, they will not repent, and then they will just blaspheme God, like the criminal who blames the police, who blames the judge for his punishment rather than his own crimes. So sinful humanity hates the judge when they should be hating their sin. The Lamb is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation 26 times, more than any other title. And this book is the wrath of the Lamb, as recorded in Revelation 6:16. He is the one who brings this final suffering to mankind because he is the one who has suffered for mankind. The fact that sin deserves the ultimate punishment has been demonstrated in the ultimate way through the cross. For when the very Son of God, the only Son of God, whom God loves, bore the sin of mankind, what did God do to him? The extreme penalty. The fullest suffering that a human being can experience. Emotional, spiritual, physical. The cross is a demonstration of the seriousness of sin. Even in wrath, God's mercy is available, but mankind will refuse, showing that there is no alternative but the lake of fire. Point number three, God is the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. These last points will go faster. A philosophical note about morality. For the theist, for the biblicist, for the Christian, morality is not something that you can separate from God. Morality has its very genesis in his nature and his character. God cannot be separated from morality, and God cannot be immoral. For what is moral is by definition what is in accord with God's unchangeable character. That's important to understand. The humanist doesn't see morality that way. It's strange how people who do not believe in absolute standards of morality can call the absolute being immoral. From a human point of view, from a relative point of view, from a culturally determined point of view, they call the God who has created heaven and earth immoral. Instead of examining the justice of God and questioning him, we should be asking ourselves, what moral standing do we have to question God's morality? For God will not be judged by human standards, but humans will be judged by God's standard. I came across a quote in my notes that I hadn't gotten to share with you yet. One of my favorite poets started life as a great sinner, ended life as a great saint. And John Donne wrote in a sermon that he preached in January of 1624, "How poor, how narrow, how impious a measure of God is this, that he must do as thou wouldst do if thou wert God." Well said, John Donne. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Mankind has always questioned God. Mankind has always said that God is accountable to his standard, instead of recognizing that no, we are accountable to God's standard. He is goodness. He is righteousness. He is justice. And there is no standard that is above him that he must give an account to. He gives an account to himself. Now, understanding that, then we must look at how human government, which we brought up before, is an institution of God to make and enforce laws. God is currently enforcing morality through human government, and that's a restraint upon human sin, and for that we are thankful. What do the nations do? Well, they judge. They make moral judgments within their borders through the justice system. And they make moral judgments across their borders and enforce those judgments through their armies, navies, and air forces. Humanity does this imperfectly. And therefore, humanity does this temporarily. The Lamb will do it finally and fully. God is the ultimate judge, for human government falls far short of perfect justice. Revelation chapter 4 starts off the whole vision with God on the throne of the universe. and the vision never strays far from that moral center. God is called the Almighty, the All-Ruler, 9 times in the book, only once in the rest of the New Testament. But this is something that is true of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is the Almighty. He is the All-Ruler. He is the one who is going to judge the nations. The nations who have been his instruments for bringing temporal justice, a measure of justice, he is going to judge them in righteousness. And this is what happens on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the mediatorial kingdom comes, the time when God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and justice. Ultimate justice is what lies before us. For time's sake, I'm going to move on to point number 4. God's glory is the highest value. God's glory is the highest value. God himself is supreme in worth and value, and he is worthy of all of the glory and the honor and the dominion. That is the theme that runs throughout all of the praises of the book of Revelation, putting God in the highest place. For example, just look at Revelation chapter 4. As we get that opening vision of God upon his throne, surrounded by the celestial angels, in Revelation chapter 4, we are told in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Worthy are you. God is the one who is worthy. The humanist God is a God who puts man in the highest place. The humanist God is a God who sacrifices himself for humanity because human well-being is the highest value to him. Man is the measure of all things, is the statement of the humanist. But the statement of the theist is God is the measure of all things. Very different. They cannot be wed together, they cannot be mixed together without disastrous and monstrous results. The humanist God would not send anyone to hell because humans are far too valuable for that. The theist God would send humans to hell because they have transgressed against God. A God-centered perspective or a man-centered perspective. This is the call to repentance. When we go out into the world and we are calling sinners to repent, we're not just asking them to believe that God exists. We're not just asking them to believe that God cares about them and values them and has died for them. We're asking them to acknowledge that God is of supreme value and worth. That God is the source of morality. That he is the one who chooses and decides what is right and wrong based upon his character and nature. These 4 principles, that sin requires the utmost penalty, that people are totally corrupted by sin, that God is the lawgiver, and that God's glory and pleasure is the highest value. This is at the very heart of the call to repentance, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the preaching of the apostles, and the preaching of the Lord Jesus, in the words of Moses, in the words of Isaiah and Elijah. This is at the very heart of repentance. And the Christian humanist's desire to make Christians, his quest to create Christians who do not have these values, is a futile quest. I want to end with a quote. You don't know the man, Joseph Mangina, not a historical figure or a well-known figure, but I like what he wrote when he talks about the book of Revelation. He says, "This book helps to purge us of our fantasies concerning God. God is not whatever we would like him to be. God is God. He is the creator and the pantocrator, the all-ruler, glimpsed in the heavenly worship. Power indeed, but not power at human disposal and control." That is a good summary for what we've been talking about this morning. We must have our fantasies, our humanist fantasies concerning God, purged, not only by the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. God is not whatever we would like him to be. He is who he is, the creator and the ruler over all. Power at his disposal, not at humanity's disposal. But wouldn't be fair of me to end the message and to make our transition to the Lord's table without including the second part of Joseph's quote, where he said, God, he, is also the Lamb, the slaughtered victim as victor. If the image of the all-powerful Creator frees us from our sentimentalism concerning God, the image of the Lamb frees us of our fear. And I couldn't read those words without thinking of the great words of the hymn, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace my fears relieved. And so here we sit. Here we are gathered. We've known the fear of the Lord by believing his word. And our fears have been relieved because the Lamb of God has come and has taken away our sin. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements. We thank you, Father, that the blood of the Lamb has hushed the law's loud thunder. You are the lawgiver. You are the judge. And you have executed justice at the cross. And we, who have been united with Christ by faith, have been judged through our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we stand free. We stand released. We stand unburdened of the guilt of our sins. And we rejoice before your throne with exceedingly great joy because of your amazing grace in Christ. And so help us, Father, to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the way that Christ shared it, the way that the apostles shared it, the way that the angel in the book of Revelation shares it. Let us be full-throated in our proclamation that you, God, are supreme, that you are absolute in power and authority, that you are absolute in worth. And so, may people see what it means to not just believe that you exist, but to believe your words. Give us a heart that is full of faith, a heart that honors and worships you, a heart that is not centered on humanity, but a heart that is centered upon you and you alone. Amen.